Well, we come to a text this morning that at first might appear irrelevant to the topic of walking in love, which has, as we studied last time, a direct tie. This water bottle is impossible to open. Okay. It has a direct tie to the church's unity, walking in love. And so why, one might ask, why does Paul go to the subject of sexual immorality after he gives the command to walk in love? Well, the answer goes back to chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, and his previous command, not to walk as the Gentiles walk, who are walking in the futility of their minds, walking in darkened minds. You know, I mentioned last week that though we are dividing Paul's flow of thought into these neat titles and categories, we shouldn't forget that this epistle is one unified line of thought, one unified line of reasoning. And Paul's theme is unity in the body of Christ. And he has been walking us through what that looks like in practice. And so last week, Paul showed us what it means to walk in love. He did that by giving a positive command. It's stated positively. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. And then he provides powerful illustrations to support his commands. So the first two verses, Paul says, do this, positive. Now Paul switches to a negative command, saying, don't do this. Now, this is how you are not to love. Now the subject that Paul discusses here, just like those at the end of chapter 4, is highly relevant today. Beloved, we live in a society that hates the God of the Bible because we love ourselves too much. Growing up, I often heard that one of the fundamental problems with people is that we have a low self-esteem. Our self-esteem is too low. Our self-love is not strong enough. Therefore, we need to encourage ourselves and we need to inflate our egos, inflate our self-esteem. Love yourself more. And those ideas from the world's pop psychology contradict what Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches us that God opposes the proud in James 4:6. And it says in Proverbs 16:5 that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Still, the world, as Martin Luther said, is turning in on oneself. And we were talking about that a little bit in the study this morning. We are turned into ourselves. It is the natural bent. We are naturally bent to self. The world's mantra is, we are our own God, and we can do whatever we want, whenever we want. It's really the old lie from Genesis. Now, when we think of our modern society and some of the reasons why our culture thinks the way it does about sex, Carl Truman, in his book Strange New World, it's a very long subtitle, but I'll tell it to you. It's Strange New World, How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. So he gives a list of reasons why the world thinks the way it does, and he goes back to the 60s and the sexual revolution. He says that the revolution was more than just a few students on campus reading the works of Wilhelm Reich. He says a host of factors played into the situation that brought us to where we are now. So, for example, Truman writes, the pill made it cheap and easy to separate sex from procreation. In short, it made sex as recreation a far more practical option than it had been before. He says the advent of Playboy and then Cosmopolitan in mainstream culture presented promiscuity as a cool, attractive lifestyle for men and women alike. Then the rise of no-fault divorce reduced marriage to a sentimental bond. The rhetoric of feminism asserted women's control over their own bodies and sexuality. The internet massively expanded accessibility of pornography. And as more people used it, well, the social stigma it traditionally carried was diminished. He says, soap operas and sitcoms, even commercials, presented sex as a cost-free pastime. And this week, I looked up some statistics from the National Survey of Family Growth just to find out what our contemporary culture thinks of sexual activity. And the results were pretty disheartening, but not surprising. This is on the CDC's website. And just to share one of the statistics, between the years of 2006 and 2010, which this is already a little old, but this is what they had, between the years of 2006 and 2010, this statement was posed to males and females between 15 and 44 years of age. Statement: any sexual acts between two consenting adults is all right. The results: 75.9% of women agreed or strongly agreed with the statement. Men came just a few points behind, which is a little surprising, at 75.2% in agreement. Now, that's just the way our contemporary culture looks at the issue. And if it were limited to the world, well, I probably wouldn't spend so much time working through this set of verses here in Ephesians 5. But the heartbreaking thing is that the world's mentality influences the church, or has influenced professing believers. You know, I've sat in the counseling room with people who look me in the eye and tell me there is nothing wrong with this particular sin that they are committing. There is absolutely everything wrong with it. But they deny it. Now, maybe you are one of those people. Or maybe you know what you are doing is wrong, but you have engaged in the activity multiple times, and now you feel trapped and chained and imprisoned behind these iron bars to this sin that you hate. Beloved, if you fall into one of those categories or anywhere in between on that spectrum, please stay with me to the end. Again, beginning in chapter 5, Paul commands us to imitate God and walk in love. And he showed us what love looks like with the illustration that Christ gave himself up for us at the end of verse 2. Well, now he shows us what love does not look like by listing 6 attributes of lovelessness. 6 attributes of lovelessness, which are divided into 2 categories. You could maybe argue 3, but 2 categories to keep it simple and easy to remember. We've put those 2 categories on the back of the outline of the bulletin. You have conduct and conversation. Conduct and conversation. Now, there is a 3rd point in the outline that I forgot to send Debbie. It is another C, the cure. Okay, so you have conduct, conversation, and the cure for lovelessness. So if this is something that you struggle with, stick with me, because there's good news at the end here. Let's look at verse 3 together. But sexual immorality. So as opposed now to the true sacrificial love that God shows us in Christ, Paul now writes to warn of Satan's counterfeit love that the world buys into. But, he says, but sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Now, these words characterize a love that is selfish instead of self-giving. This counterfeit love is focused on what a person can receive It's constantly seeking and asking, how can I use someone to fill up my love cup? How can I benefit from another person? Its goal is to find a way to meet its own needs, which leads to the first self-centered attribute or vice of lovelessness, sexual immorality. Now, the original word that Paul uses here is porneia. Porneia. It is a general term describing any kind of deviant sexual behavior outside of marriage, such as prostitution or incest, adultery, premarital sex. Now, Paul uses the word in Romans 1, verse 29, where it's translated in the LSB as wickedness. And the context there in Romans 1 is of homosexual behavior. Now, just as it is today, those sinful actions were a problem for Christians in the first century. Some have argued that the temple of Diana in Ephesus was a place for cult prostitution. Now, it may have been. I have not been able to find any hard evidence beyond, you know, people saying it was so. But still, even if it wasn't an issue in the temple in Ephesus, it was in Corinth. And it was in many other places. And so Paul is obviously concerned that the Gentile church in Ephesus and the surrounding region abstain from every kind of sexual immorality because the culture is soaked in it. Even the leaders of the people, they are not ashamed of their immorality. Remember John the Baptist? He was beheaded because he spoke against Herod and his adulterous relationship with his wife, Herodias. Notice they have the same name. That was his niece. And so we have a similar issue in Acts 24. Acts 24, verse 24, with Felix, a Gentile governor, and his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. So the one encyclopedia says, gives this the story of Felix, this Gentile, he knows of Drusilla, and he entices her to leave her husband. He entices her to leave her husband to marry him, and thus they commit adultery. So when Paul is summoned by Felix in Acts 24, it's likely he knows about this relationship. And his message to both of them is that of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I mean, he was telling Felix and likely his wife who was there, you are unrighteous, you will have no self-control, and judgment is coming. And this is basically the message we have here in Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 6. Now, in case anyone thinks, dodged a bullet with this first vice, Paul makes sure the cracks are filled and no one is escaping. Okay? The second attribute of lovelessness is impurity. Rather, any impurity. It could also be translated as uncleanness. This is a catch-all phrase. A catch-all word. It would include all other kinds of vile deeds, rape, bestiality, polygamy, sadomasochism, any other kind of evil act that distorts what God created to be enjoyed between one man and one wife. Now, if you think back to the Old Testament, right, there were variety of acts that could make a person unclean or impure. But Jesus comes around in the New Testament and he does not lower the standard. He turns up the heat in Mark 7:20 by saying that it is not what is on the outside that defiles the body, but what is on the inside, the heart of man. So it's not only the outward actions here but the thought life, the fantasies, the desiring of another relationship, of another person. It is every impure action and thought that Paul says is not proper. And so to paint a graphic picture of the foulness of these kinds of sins, Jesus uses this same word, different context, same word, Matthew 23, verse 27. Matthew 23 is where he pronounces woes upon the Pharisees. One of these woes, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Uncleanness, same word. And so the picture that's painted for us is that of a rotting, decaying corpse. That is the human picture of how foul God sees our sins of sexual impurity. So together, the first two words in this list create this narrow line for sexuality by telling us what is contrary to God's design. Now, while the first two attributes, first two vices are mostly focused on outward acts, the second kind of balances between outward acts and your thought life. But the third attribute of lovelessness goes straight for the heart. And it's translated in the LSB as greed. ESV translates the word as covetousness. Now, it's possible Paul has the 10th commandment in mind. The commandment's written in Exodus 20, verse 17. Part of it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So it is absolutely appropriate for Paul to include greed in this list of sexual sins, because at the heart of those sinful acts are sinful passions, sinful desires. Now, look, it's not a sin to desire sexual intimacy in the confines of marriage. God created sex, and he told Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply. Enjoy this. It is a gift. Subdue the earth." But as we've discussed before, even good things can become what? Idols. So when our desires become demands, those things become sinful. When our desires become demands, they become idols. It's sinful. So even though intimacy between a husband and a wife is good and right, it can become sinful if it becomes a greedy demand. Greediness is at the heart of every perversion. You know, John MacArthur writes, "Every form of sexual immorality is an expression of the self-will, self-gratification, and self-centeredness of greed. It is by nature contrary to love, which is self-giving." Greediness has no love in it. Greediness is hate. It's loveless. The greedy person doesn't seek to minister to anyone other than self. Listen to how Peter describes false teachers. 2 Peter 2:14. "Having eyes full of adultery, having eyes full of adultery and unceasing sin, it is insatiable." He says, "enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, they are accursed children. That's how he describes false teachers. They have eyes full of adultery, unceasing sin. The greedy person will seek to take advantage of the other, of anyone else, enticing them, using clever speech and manipulation to get you to do what they want. It's the strange woman in Proverbs with flattering lips. Her speech drips honey. It's desirous. It's desirable. The greedy person may even entice themselves by justifying their sin and giving in to things like discontentment, self-pity, or the desire for comfort, the desire for pleasure. Their self-talk might sound something like, "Oh, I can't believe I don't have fill in the blank. I can't believe my spouse does this or doesn't do this. I deserve whatever it is I want. Everyone else has it. They have it, they have it. Why can't I have it?" But like Cain, instead of ruling over that desire with truth, instead of comforting their souls with God's sovereignty, God's goodness, the greedy person jumps into the sin and drowns in it, thinking, "This will surely satisfy my appetite," but it only destroys. Her feet lead down to death. Again, MacArthur writes, because those sins, immorality and impurity, because those sins seem so attractive and promising, spouses are forsaken. Children are neglected. Homes are destroyed. Friends are disregarded, as no effort is spared to fulfill the desire to have the one who is lusted after, and all in the name of love, or counterfeit love. All of those sins of conduct, whether physically expressed or held in the heart, only reveal that the person loves themselves. Now, after explaining the conduct of a loveless heart, Paul with force says that those things must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And not in the sense of not being named as you can't say these words, but those kinds of sins must not be tolerated among the saints. And think of the word saints, the holy ones, those that have been called out from death to life, those who have been removed from the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son. There should be no hint of it among you, he says. When he's writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul brings up an issue that they were facing, the need for church discipline. What was going on in 1 Corinthians? Well, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." And so to sum up what he says in verses 2 to 5, he says, you need to remove him from the church. He needs to be put under discipline. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You say, well, we can't kick people out of church. Oh, yes. Yes, we can. We deliver them to Satan. We hand them over to Satan. Go fulfill the lust of your flesh. By doing that, may God bring you to your knees in repentance. So in other words, Paul says, don't tolerate those things. Don't tolerate those things in the church, and do not tolerate the conduct of lovelessness in your own hearts. Don't tolerate the conduct of lovelessness in your own heart. Now, in Ephesians 5:4, he moves from conduct to conversation. As we've already learned in chapter 4, God not only cares about what we do, but also how we speak. He says earlier in chapter 4, there should be no unwholesome word that comes out of our mouths. And this includes the kind of talk that Paul is about to list. First, he says, nor filthiness. Now, the word here is defined as that which is ugly, deformed, shameful. That's what this word defined. That's how this word is defined, filthiness. Ugly, deformed, or shameful. And the context here is in regard to our speech. So it is filthy, obscene language. As I thought about this kind of speech this week, I realized this is in all the music that saturates our culture. When Taylor Swift's album came out a few weeks ago, someone posted some of the lyrics to some of her songs, and it was filthy. It was filthy. And this is a woman whom little girls listen to. And she's not the only person who does this. There have been other songs. I don't even want to mention the title because they're so filthy. Just the title of the song. The Christian, Paul says, should not speak this way. And by implication, nor should we be entertained by such filthy language. The fifth attribute of lovelessness, of loveless conversation, Paul says, is foolish talk. So you have nor filthiness, nor foolish talk. The word here in Greek is morologia, made of two words, moro, logia. First word, moros, where we derive our English word, moronic. Second word, logos, word. And so this is not just foolish, silly, innocent, playful, joking kind of speech. This is the senseless speech that you would hear from a drunkard telling dirty jokes at a party to make everybody laugh. The alcohol has dulled his senses, and he lets his tongue fly wherever it wants to go. No filter. Now, the final vice of conversation is coarse jesting. Coarse jesting. And the word here is similar to foolish talk, except this kind of speech is sophisticated. So one commentator writes that the word described a clever wit that was consistently recognized as an admirable talent and that endeared one to others. And so we've all met that very witty person. They're very quick. They have this just humorous response to just about anything and everything. And this person is usually the life of the party, right? Because they have this clever tongue. And it can be a positive quality. But the context here is not positive, it's negative. The person Paul describes is witty but malicious. And so they can turn this innocent phrase into something sexually suggestive. They use their wittiness to make double entendres and sexual innuendos that are just as vulgar as the drunkard, but more sophisticated in the way it's presented. Commenting on these two sins of speech, Frank Thielman writes, whether its source is wits dulled by wine or sharpened by rhetorical training, rude speech of a sexual nature, or rude speech at another's expense has, Paul says, no place among God's people. Warren Wiersbe adds to that. He says two indications of a person's character are what makes him laugh and what makes him weep. What makes you laugh? What makes you weep? This is an indication of a person's character. Wiersbe goes on to say, the saint of God sees nothing humorous in obscene language or jests. So whether in conduct or conversation, the things that are normal for the world, Paul says, are not fitting and have no place among God's people. Beloved, our Lord has called us to be set apart, to be holy as he is holy. We are imitators of God, created in God's image, being molded into, fashioned into the image of Christ through sanctification. We are imitators of God, bound to love as he loves. And so here is where the cure for lovelessness comes. And it's at the end of verse 4. Instead of lovelessness, instead of engaging in those sexual sins and conduct and conversation, Paul says those are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Your speech shouldn't be like this. Your speech should be that of giving thanks. Now, you might be a little confused because maybe you or someone you know could be trapped in this loveless behavior and genuinely seeking freedom, but seemingly held behind these iron bars that we read about in Psalm 107. And here you hear Paul saying, give thanks. Giving of thanks. And you say, well, how is thankfulness going to break me out of here? Well, first of all, this is just one tool that Scripture mentions in the battle against sexual sins. But it is an extremely powerful tool. Before we get there, let me say that thankfulness is a word that only makes sense from a Christian worldview. Having just celebrated Thanksgiving, the Christian is reminded God is the one to whom we owe our gratitude for every blessing. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. God receives our thanks. Now, the only way for us to see and truly be grateful for such good gifts is to have a heart transformed by the gospel. Apart from the Spirit opening our eyes to see and our ears to hear, we would never be grateful. We would never be grateful in a way that produces genuine worship, in a way that we worship in spirit and truth. And so now we go back to what we studied last Sunday, that Christ gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. You can go, if you missed it, you can go back to our website and listen to the audio again. But to sum it up, he gave himself up for us is this, as a pleasing sacrifice, as a fragrant aroma to God. This is the propitiation that has been won for us. This propitiation, this word, it means that Christ has died in our place. And that he, through his death, through the wrath that was poured out upon him on the cross, he has been treated as if he lived your sinful life, my sinful life, the sinful life of every believer. He was treated that way. Wrath is gone. Christ died in our place. Not because we were deserving of his mercy. If it wouldn't be mercy, mercy would not be mercy if we deserved it. Christ died in our place because he loved us and gave himself up for us. He initiated this relationship. He is the one who came and sought you while you were off grazing in meadows you shouldn't have been in. And he comes and picks you up and takes you back to his fold. And you're just along for the ride. Christ willingly took the wrath of God in our place. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And then the Spirit of God at the right time came into your heart. He broke the heart of stone that had no affection for him. And he gave you a heart that could finally see the marvelous and glorious work of God for that was done on your behalf. So we love because he first loved us. And we see his grace, his marvelous, magnificent, matchless grace. And it trains us. It trains us. You know, in the study earlier, Dr. Reeves was saying how people during the time of the Reformation thought, well, that's a gospel that's too comforting. It is absolutely comforting because by myself, I am a worm. I deserve to be crushed. But Christ takes it all for me and I am given his righteousness, perfect righteousness without a spot, with no blemish. Yes, this is comforting. Yes, this is comforting. And to see his grace doesn't lead us to lawless behavior. It doesn't lead us to what theologians would call antinomianism, living without any kind of rule or law. Paul says in Titus 2:14 that Jesus gave himself for us. Again, substitutionary language. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. He has predestined us for good works. So why do we deny ungodliness? Why do we deny worldly desires? Why do we live sensibly, righteously? Why do we live godly lives? Why don't we tolerate those sins of conduct, of conversation? Well, it is because we are thankful for the work that God has done in our salvation. It is because with regenerated hearts, we see God's mercy is renewed for us every single morning. And we are thankful to the one who died so that we could receive it. And so a thankful heart is a heart that has that loves much because it's been forgiven much. Thankfulness puts a greedy heart to death. You notice there, if you look at the end of verse 3, or kind of in the middle there, that last vice, sexual immorality, any impurity or greed. And then you look at the end of verse 4 and you see this contrast between greed and giving of thanks. Greed is an insatiable appetite for more. It is unstable. It is discontent. But a thankful heart sees what God has provided and is satisfied in knowing that our Heavenly Father provides what we need when we need it. He reigns sovereignly. And with our God as our example in loving, the thankful person imitates the same kindness, the same mercy that God has shown us to others. MacArthur again writes, "The selfish and unloving person does not give thanks because he thinks he deserves whatever good thing he receives. The unselfish and loving person, on the other hand, focuses his life and his concern on the needs of others. Whatever good thing he receives from God or from other people, he counts as undeserved and gracious. He is always thankful because his spirit is one of loving and giving. Instead of using others, he serves them. The holy life," he writes, "is the satisfying life." Beloved, if this is an area with which you struggle, first, know that in Christ, God sees no blemish. But if this is something you are struggling with, the church body is here. Come speak with me. Come speak with anyone in here. We are here to help and to serve. And know that you are not alone. You're not facing something that someone else hasn't faced or isn't facing. And we all need that accountability. But also, as Paul instructs here, cultivate a thankful heart. Cultivate a thankful heart. Instead of lusting after someone physically or emotionally, be thankful for the spouse God has given you. Sit down. Here's a practical homework assignment. Sit down and write every quality in your spouse that you are grateful for. And sit there until you find some. Long list. Write down every attribute that of your spouse that you are grateful for. If you are single, thank God for the time that you have. Yeah. Thank God for the time that you have. Hold on. For the preaching of the gospel. Yes. For the time that you have for ministry. Thank God for that time that you have for ministry. Okay. And thank God for his sovereignty, right? That in his perfect timing, God will provide, again, what you need when you need it. Instead of being discontent with what you don't have. This is a problem that we face when we're single, right? We're discontent. They have a spouse and they're getting married and so-and-so is married and I'm just here all lonely. And, thank God that he will provide what you need when you need it. Count your blessings. Ultimately, a thankful heart will be a heart that denies self. It'll be a heart that denies self. When Jesus called his disciples, he called them to a life of what? Self-denial. Self-denial. Whoever wills to come after me, he must deny himself. Or take up the cross and follow me. Disciples take up an instrument of death and follow the one who died for us. So we take up an instrument of death and we kill the flesh with all its lustful passions. with all its ungodly passions. Now, for some, that practically, that might mean getting radical with your sin. Now, there's this term in counseling that biblical counselors will call radical amputation. And you think of Jesus when he says, it's better that you take out your eye or that you enter maim into heaven than to go with your whole body to hell. Now, this is not speaking literally. You don't literally pluck out your eye, but because you would honestly still sin even if you did not have eyes. But this is dealing with your sin radically. So if there's an issue with pornography, cut off whatever avenue you are using to watch it, right? If it's on your phone, you get a flip phone. You know, I've told people that, and then they look at me in surprise at how dare you say I get a flip phone? You get a flip phone. How serious are you about dealing with your sin? Or get an app. There are apps. There's Covenant Eyes. There's Accountable to You. Accountable to You is an app made, I think, by a master's student. And it'll send people messages when you're someplace you're not supposed to be. Get these things. Delete social media if that's the temptation. If that's where you're being enticed to go further. If there are romance novels, throw the romance novels in the trash. Throw them away. When, you know, again, I've had people in sitting across from me who will come in week after week and they'll say, well, I didn't, you know, I started doing this at 5 times a week and now, you know, I'm done. I've gotten it down to 3 times a week. Brother, I'm not, you need to get rid of this now. You're not, we're not tapering off. You need to cut this down. It's better that you enter maim into heaven than to be thrown into hell. Either you're a Christian or you're not. If you're not a Christian, you'll pursue whatever you love. Go ahead. You need the gospel. But if you are a Christian, this needs to stop. What they're telling me is when, you know, I'm tapering this down. No, what you're telling me is that you are not taking the death of Christ for your sins seriously. You have forgotten how precious the gospel is because you aren't showing thankfulness. Are you thankful, beloved? Are you thankful for the gifts that God gives you? Are you satisfied with God's good providence? Let the gospel of grace fill your heart with love, with gratitude for Christ. May the gospel lift your heart to heaven to worship him and to worship him alone, to place Christ on the tallest pedestal for all of your affections, for him to destroy every golden calf, every passion that seeks to overthrow him. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. May Jesus be more precious to us than any worldly pleasure. Now, let me close with this prayer on contentment from the Valley of Vision. This will serve as our closing prayer, but also listen to these words. Heavenly Father, if we should suffer need and go unclothed and be in poverty, make our heart prize thy love. Know it. Be constrained by it. Though we be denied all blessings, it is thy mercy to afflict and try me with wants. For by these trials I see my sins and desire severance from them. Let us willingly accept misery sorrows, temptations, if we can thereby feel sin as the greatest evil and be delivered from it with gratitude to thee, acknowledging this as the highest testimony of thy love. When thy Son Jesus came into our souls instead of sin, he became more dear to us than sin had formerly been. His kindly rule replaced sin's tyranny. Teach us to believe that if ever we would have any sin subdued, we must not only labor to overcome it, but must invite Christ to abide in the place of it, and he must become more to us, more than vile lust had been. That his sweetness, power, life may be there. Thus, we must seek a grace from him contrary to sin, but must not claim it apart from himself. When we are afraid of evils to come, comfort us by showing us that in ourselves we are dying condemned wretches, but in Christ we are reconciled and live. That in ourselves we find insufficiency and no rest, but in Christ there is satisfaction and peace. That in ourselves we are feeble and unable to do good, but in Christ we have ability to do all things. Though now we have his graces in part, we shall shortly have them perfectly in that state where thou wilt show thyself fully reconciled and alone sufficient, efficient, loving us completely, with sin abolished. O Lord, hasten the day. Amen.